So we're taking back up this morning in Genesis chapter 42 in the midst of the story of Joseph and his brothers. Of course, it's not every year that Christmas falls on a Sunday. So I was seeking the Lord this week as to whether we ought to duck out of this story and do something Christmas-themed. And then I started wondering if it was possible the Lord would have me to do both. Which that might sound difficult, and we'll see. I think that we're actually going to find a connection here, which might sound strange, but we'll see how the Lord brings us together. I want to start reading once again in verse 18 of chapter 42. And for those that weren't here last week, of course, probably still know the story. Joseph's brothers coming to Egypt to buy grain, and Joseph recognizes them. They don't recognize him. In order to test them, he accuses them of being spies and throws them into prison for 3 days. So verse 18, then Joseph said to them the third day, "Do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house, but you go and carry grain for the famine of your houses, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, saying, "Did I not speak to you, saying, 'Do not sin against the boy,' and you would not listen? Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us." But they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter. And he turned himself away from them and wept. Then he returned to them again and talked with them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. Then Joseph gave a command to fill their sacks with grain, to restore every man's money to his sack, and to give them provisions for the journey. Thus he did for them. So they loaded their donkeys with the grain and departed from there. But as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey feed at the encampment, he saw his money, and there it was in the mouth of his sack. So he said to his brothers, "My money has been restored, and there it is in my sack." Then their hearts failed them, and they were afraid, saying one to another, "What is this that God has done to us?" I'm calling this sermon Strangely Wrapped Gifts. The brothers didn't understand why their money had reappeared in their sacks, and they were afraid because they didn't understand. This is actually a fairly common response to things that God does. Because God is infinite and we're not. So it shouldn't be any surprise to us that the things he does are beyond our understanding. He already said, "My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, my ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts." And yet, I think we still expect that God will act in a way that we can't understand. And when he doesn't, our instinct is to question him. What's going on here? Why is this happening to us? And the way we resolve that is not always by getting our questions answered. Joseph's brothers did eventually get their question answered. Sometimes we don't get the questions answered at all in this life. We can still resolve the question, though, by answering not why or what, but who. Who is doing what is being done? And for that, I want to turn to James. So we are going to the New Testament. It's interesting to me, I keep landing in James because, as I think I've shared with you all, James is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Jacob, and was addressed, in fact, to the 12 tribes. And here we are reading the story of Jacob and his 12 sons, and I keep finding scriptures in James that seem to bear on it. And I want to read from James chapter 1, starting in verse 12. "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So every good and perfect gift comes from God. And I think the corollary, I believe we can state with some confidence that the corollary is also true. Every gift that comes from God is good and perfect. Everything that he does for us is good. As Brother Jim Spencer likes to say, God is never not being good. So we answer the question with the who. Who gave the gift? Whose name is on the tag, as it were? From God to us. We know what is inside is good. I think it might help us really to ask, what is the definition of good? Because there's a lot of things in our lives that we don't think of as good at all. Financial reversals or sickness or accidents or any number of things. And we might say, well, how can that be good? And we know that the scripture says there shall no evil happen to the just. How can that be? See all kinds of things happening all around the world. Christians being tortured and persecuted and killed and chased out of their homes. How can these things be good? I think we could define good as anything that draws us towards God.
Amen.
Because God is the source of everything good. As I was studying the scriptures this morning, I was sitting next to Jeremy's computer, which happened to be on with this background screensaver, not the desktop background, as pictures of galaxies in space. I was just thinking about how much there is to God that we know nothing about. How much goodness, how much joy, how much stimulation, excitement, and greatness, and beauty he has in store for those who love him that we don't know anything about. Eye has not seen nor ear heard the things that God has prepared for those who love him. God knows what he has in store for us, just like Joseph knew what he had in store for his brothers. But they didn't know. They were seeing it like Paul says, through the glass darkly. It's like, well, we're getting our money back. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? And they were afraid because they didn't understand, because that's how we react when we don't understand, because it takes away control from us. We can't control the situation because we don't understand it. We don't know whether to be happy or sad. We don't know what to do to make this go the way we think it needs to go. And the answer is trust. It's to recognize every good and perfect gift comes from God. No matter what the wrapping paper looks like, we know what's inside is for our good. The only evil things in our lives are the things that draw us away from God. And that's why James makes the distinction. He says, don't say when you're tempted as you're tempted by God, because God is not interested in tempting you. God is not going to lead you away from himself. It is your own desires in your own heart that would draw you away from him. Everything God does is right and perfect. He calls God the Father of lights. I believe that what's in view here is that God is the creator of the host of heaven. We think of that as the most reliable thing in our world, right? It's as certain as the sunrise, people say. Because it is. Because no one can stop the earth from turning. No matter how bad the situation is, the sun always comes up in the morning, goes down at night. They're the stars, they're so certain in their courses that people use them for hundreds and thousands of years to find their way when they didn't know where they were. But God is greater than what he has created. He is the Father and the creator of those things, but he is greater than them. The moon goes through phases. Sometimes it's more bright than others. Even the sun gets eclipsed now and then by the moon. God, not so. There is no variableness, as the old King James says, nor shadow of turning. Great is his faithfulness. He is always good, and he is always doing good. But we don't always understand the good that he's doing. This reminded me of Joseph's reaction. The reaction of Joseph's brothers actually reminded me of a couple of other scriptures where God was doing things for people that they didn't get. In Exodus chapter 16, we find the story of when God fed the children of Israel with heavenly bread in the wilderness. When they saw it, they said, "What is it?" And the words, "What is it?" in Hebrew are manna. And that's how it got its name, because they didn't know what it was. So this is a classic illustration of the gift of God being something that's beyond our comprehension, so much so that that was the name they gave it, is essentially, we don't know what this is. It's good, but we don't know what it is. And then, moving over to the New Testament, we find in the book of Acts, when the apostles came out and preached the gospel, and everyone that heard them understood them in his own language, it says that they all said to each other, "What does this mean?" They couldn't understand it. God was doing something new. I was noticing, too, that the reaction of the brothers, the preposition that they chose is quite interesting. They said, "What is this that God has done to us?" Not, "What is this that God has done for us?" They weren't expecting good from God. They were expecting judgment, because they knew that they deserved judgment because of what they'd done to Joseph. So they had this sense of apprehension. And this is what happens to people who are walking in darkness, who have not fully come to the light and come to repentance. They have this sense of apprehension, and everywhere I've experienced this myself in my own life, that whenever something starts to go wrong or strangely, you're thinking, uh-oh, here it comes. You know, God's going to come after me. And yes, he is. You're right about that. What they were wrong about is that God was not bringing evil on them. He was bringing good. Verse 29, "Then they went to Jacob their father in the land of Canaan and told him all that had happened to them, saying, 'The man who is lord of the land spoke roughly to us and took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, We are honest men, we are not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is with our father this day in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the lord of the country, said to us, 'By this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me, take food for the famine of your households, and be gone, and bring your youngest brother to me, so I shall know that you are not spies, but that you are honest men. I will grant your brother to you, and you may trade in the land.' Then it happened, as they emptied their sacks, that surprisingly each man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob their father said to them, 'You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more, Simeon is no more, and you want to take Benjamin. All these things are against me.' Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, 'Kill my two sons, if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you.' But he said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then you would bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave.' Now the famine was severe in the land, and it came to pass, when they had eaten up the grain which they had brought from Egypt, that their father said to them, 'Go back, buy us a little food.' But Judah spoke to him, saying, 'The man solemnly warned us, saying, You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.' And Israel said, 'Why did you deal so wrongfully with me as to tell the man whether you had still another brother?' But they said, 'The man asked us pointedly about ourselves and our family, saying, Is your father still alive? Have you another brother?' And we told him according to these words. Could we possibly have known that he would say, 'Bring your brother down'?" Then Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. For my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. For if we had not lingered, surely by now we would have returned the second time." I think history is repeating itself here in the life of Jacob. You can look back on the stories of Abraham and Isaac and see how God required very similar things of both of them. Abraham first had to give up Ishmael, whom he loved, and he besought God that Ishmael might be the heir. And God said, "No, it's going to be Isaac." And he told Abraham to cast Ishmael out, which I'm certain was very hard for Abraham. And then, after that was done, he said, "Now I'm going to have you sacrifice Isaac." Talk about a strange command. And of course we know that that God stopped the sacrifice of Isaac and blessed Abraham for his faith. Then on into the life of Isaac, Jacob and Esau. Isaac loved Esau. And I know that he wanted to pass the blessing of Abraham on to him, but he couldn't because Esau was disobedient. And by faith, he withheld that, and he gave it to Jacob. But then he sent Jacob away into Syria and didn't see him for 20 or more years. I don't know exactly how long it was. And then Jacob himself now has lost Rachel. He's lost Joseph. And now he's being asked for Benjamin. And I think we know what this is like. It's like, well, where does it stop? Right? Why do these things keep piling up? What is it that God wants? He doesn't want your money, obviously. They got that back. That was in their sacks. God has no interest in that. He wants you. He wants your life. Jacob's life was, as we learn later, we won't get there today, but Judah makes the statement of his father, his life is bound up in the life of the lad, the life of Benjamin. And God was requiring that of him, just like he required it of Abraham, that he lay his life. It was his life he was laying on the altar. Abraham would infinitely have preferred to die himself than to sacrifice Isaac. I think Jacob would have preferred to die himself than to sacrifice Benjamin. The Lord was requiring this of him. Let go of control. Put him in my hands. Just as Abraham did with Isaac, just as Isaac did with Jacob. Now Jacob has to do it with Benjamin. Put him in God's hands. And their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best fruits of the land in your vessels and carry down a present for the man, a little balm and a little honey, spices and myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double money in your hand and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. It's kind of interesting, although I didn't think of it until just this moment, that myrrh was offered to Joseph. Because, of course, Joseph is a type of Jesus, and that was one of the gifts the wise men brought to him. Represents suffering, most people think, because it was used in the embalming of bodies, so pointing to his death and resurrection. Take your brother also and arise, go back to the man, and may God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your other brother in Benjamin. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved. At the end of the day, this is what God wants us to do, is to hope in his mercy. He wants us to come to the place of realizing we don't have control. We don't understand what's going on. We can't control what's going on. All we can do is let go and say, may God Almighty have mercy. Reminds me, too, of Esther when she went before the king. She said, if I perish, I perish. Jacob said, if I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. This isn't fatalism, but it is yieldedness. It's confessing that faith is not dependent on the outcome. Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. God will still be right. God will still be good, even if the outcome is the opposite of what we want and hope and expect. God will still be good. So the men took that present and Benjamin, and they took double money in their hand and arose and went down to Egypt, and they stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with him, he said to the steward of his house, take these men to my home and slaughter an animal and make ready, for these men will dine with me at noon. So obviously Joseph was not paying any attention to the double money. Works of the flesh do not make us acceptable to God. You could empty out your whole house, and you wouldn't impress God. I mean, you think about Joseph's position here. He's lord over all the land of Egypt. He doesn't need their money, and he doesn't need their present. But he does want their hearts. And this is what God wants. And I think Benjamin here, and we'll look at this more later as we go on with the story, probably, well, it'll be February, but when we get back to Genesis, we're going to see parallels between Benjamin and Christ. But I think particularly here we see this, because they were not acceptable to Joseph until they came bringing Benjamin. Benjamin means the son of my right hand, as Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. We cannot make ourselves acceptable no matter what we bring. We cannot erase the guilt. Benjamin was innocent. He was the only brother who had not betrayed Joseph, just as Jesus is the only sinless son of the Father. Verse 17, then the man did as Joseph ordered, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house. Now the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house, and they said, it is because of the money which was returned in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may make a case against us and seize us to take us as slaves with our donkeys. I think if Joseph knew what they were saying, and he might have, because they didn't think he understood them, he probably would have laughed, this one. It's like, if he wanted to do that, he actually could have done it in the first place. He didn't need to make a case. He was, like, the vice pharaoh. He could have just taken them in the first place, and their donkeys, and all their stuff. And, like, he needed that. He didn't. But this is once again, is showing the human heart towards God. Always thinking, like the children of Israel in the wilderness, well, yeah, you sent all those plagues and you brought us out through the Red Sea with a wall of water on either side and drowned all our enemies, but you only did it so you could kill us in the wilderness with hunger. That makes sense, yeah. But this is the heart that isn't walking by faith. It doesn't make sense. When we're trying to protect ourselves and be in control and know, well, if we can't know the truth, then we'll just make something up. It leads to this kind of paranoia and doubt that's constantly impugning the character of God. We're sure that you're trying to destroy us. We're sure you're not going to take care of us. You're not going to provide. I know you've provided all up to this point, but this is different. We've never been in this situation before. Now it's going to fail. Verse 19, when they drew near to the steward of Joseph's house, they talked with him at the door of the house and said, O sir, we indeed came down the first time to buy food. But it happened when we came to the encampment that we opened our sacks, and there each man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight, so we have brought it back in our hand. And we brought down other money in our hands to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks. But he said, peace be with you, do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. Then he brought Simeon out to them. This was at least partly true. It was God's grace being manifested through Joseph that returned the money to their sacks. But they couldn't get past this idea that they had to pay their way. You know, they can't just accept it, right? Because once again, this is an issue of control. If I bring X to God, and I know I get Y, right? I obey him in this thing, and he blesses me in this thing over here. That's predictable. But if God simply says, no, I don't want anything that you bring me. I want you. Paul said, I seek not yours, but you. You bring yourself to me. Then you don't know what to expect. Right? So what do you get for that? If you give him your life, if you hold nothing back, then what do you get? Well, you get all of him. What kind of a fool would not take up an offer like that? The God of all the universe says, I will give myself to you. You will be my son. I will be your father. Everything that I have will be yours. Thanks, but I'd rather put in a coin and get my candy bar. But that's the way we are. That really is the way we are. We would rather put in a coin and get a candy bar than to lose control, to yield ourselves to him and say, we're yours, we're at your mercy. You can do with us whatever you please. He can anyway. It's a delusion. But we'd rather keep the delusion that we're in control and say, well, we brought more money this time. So the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave their donkeys feed. I just want to stop and note here, interesting point, which it'll make sense later, but this was apparently important part of Middle Eastern hospitality, because we find it in other places when guests were received. If they were honored guests, then they would wash their feet and they would feed their animals. So those two things were kind of connected. So just keep that in mind. Then they made the present ready for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that he would eat bread there. And when Joseph came home, they brought him the present which was in their hand into the house and bowed down before him to the earth. Then he asked them about their well-being and said, is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive? And they answered, your servant, our father, is in good health. He is still alive. And they bowed their heads down and prostrated themselves. Then he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your younger brother of whom you spoke to me?" And he said, "God be gracious to you, my son." Now his heart yearned for his brother, so Joseph made haste and sought somewhere to weep, and he went into his chamber and wept there. Think about Jesus when he came. The Bible says he came into his own did not receive him. And when he came for the last time to Jerusalem, where he was going to die, he looked at the city and he wept over it. And he said, "How often I would have gathered you, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not." This is the heart of God that is so filled with goodness and mercy and love. All that's lacking is capacity. We don't think of God this way. Many times we think of God as looking for a reason to destroy and to punish. He's not. He's looking for a reason to be merciful. And Joseph, from the very beginning, wanted to embrace his brothers. He wanted to give them all that he had, all that God had given to him through all the trials that he'd endured. He wanted to share it. He wanted to pour it out, but he couldn't. And that's what the heart of God is like. He's waiting for us to have capacity, but he does not pour it out where there's no capacity. Unlike us, God doesn't just come in with an armload of gifts and dump them just to make himself feel good. Because that's what we often do. We often give things to people, do things for people, because it makes us feel good. The heathen do that. I mean, they go to Africa to feed the hungry, and they take a picture that it makes them feel like, oh, we've done some good things. God doesn't do things for us to make himself feel good. God does good things for us because he loves us. And because he loves us, he won't do what we have no capacity for. So verse 31, then he, Joseph, washed his face and came out, and he restrained himself and said, "Serve the bread." So they set him a place by himself, and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat food with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. It's actually a way that God has of protecting his people. As a footnote here, I would say, Proverbs says that the just man is an abomination to the unjust. So we don't have to worry, if we're gods, many times, about falling in with bad company, because they will throw us out. And that's just one way that God has of keeping us separate, because we need to be separate, because we don't need to be mingled with those who do not fear him. Verse 33, and they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth, and the men looked in astonishment at one another. Even when God seems far away, even when he is, as it were, as Joseph did in this story, he's made himself strange to his brethren, acting as a stranger, acting like he doesn't understand what they're saying, treating them roughly, still he knows us. And the things that he does for us, and the way that he provides for us, very often reminds us of that fact. I know what things, Jesus said, your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask. And this was one of the things that really flabbergasted Joseph's brothers, is they found themselves seated according to age, which Joseph couldn't possibly have known. Except, of course, he did. They didn't realize who he was. This is one of the ways that we recognize God's hand. Because he made us, because he knows us, in fact, better than we know ourselves. And he knows what we need better than we do. And that's why he doesn't always give us what we ask for. He gives us what he knows we need. Then he took servings to them from before him, but Benjamin's serving was 5 times as much as any of theirs, so they drank and were merry with him. And of course, this story changes again. We won't get to that. Not this time. But the thrust of the story doesn't change. Because all along, Joseph was trying to do good for his brothers. Even when it looked to them like they were living a nightmare. Like they didn't understand what was going on at all. And they couldn't control it. And they were just being bounced around. Joseph was doing good for them the whole way through. And as I was thinking about this story, I was thinking about especially about the question that they asked, what is this that God has done to us? I thought about the Christmas story, because, of course, I was going to be sharing this on Christmas. And I thought about the greatest gift, and how it came in a way that nobody expected. I'd like to read from Luke chapter 2. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. The census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria, so all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. I was thinking about Joseph and Mary, and how it must have impacted them to have Jesus' birth announced by angels. They knew who he was. They knew he was the Savior of the world. And what ill timing. At the very time the Savior of the world is to be born, the pagan Roman emperor says, okay, it's time for everybody to get taxed. Now you've got to take a trip. Now you're landing in a crowded city where there's no place to stay. Now you're ending up spending the night in a barn. And this is where he's going to be born. Wow. This isn't the way it was supposed to go. But it was the way it was supposed to go. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you in this day, in the city of David, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said one to another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. We're so familiar with the Christmas story that I think the irony of it may sometimes escape us. I was trying to think of a modern analogy. I didn't come up with a very good one, but let's just say, for the sake of illustration, limited illustration, somebody tells you, "I know who the next president of the United States is going to be in 4 years." "Oh, really? Who is he?" "Well, go down to the local homeless shelter and you'll see this guy in torn jeans and a cap sitting there enjoying his Christmas meal at someone else's expense. That's the guy!" This isn't how they expected the Messiah to come at all. They figured David's descendant is going to ride in on a white horse, and he's going to smash the Romans, and he's going to set up the kingdom of Israel, and he didn't. It's one of those strangely wrapped gifts. And it only got stranger, right? Because he didn't smash the Romans. They smashed him. According to all appearances, they nailed him to a cross and he died. That wasn't what they were expecting. That wasn't how the story was supposed to end. And of course, that isn't how the story ended. Because God knew what he was doing. When you think about it, we really wouldn't want God to be limited to our expectations. Because we would come up with something really lame. I think about my own life. I think about, 10 years ago, before we had any of the things that are in our lives today. If someone had said, okay, draw me a picture. What would you like your life to look like in 10 years? I don't know what I would have come up with, but it wouldn't have been anything like what we have today. I couldn't have imagined it. I couldn't have thought it was possible. I wouldn't have even asked for it. And that's the thing. we so often ask, why does God not give us the things that we ask for? What we should be asking is, why does God give us what we don't ask for? Why does he give us more? Why does he love us so much that he doesn't listen to us? Because that's not what we would do. If we had somebody nagging us day and night and we had the power to do something about it, we'd say, sure, fine, here. You know, I was going to do more for you, but since you insist, there it is. God's not like that. God waits. God restrains himself. God withholds until he can give us what we really need. And he does so much more. Mind-bogglingly more. And we haven't seen an infinitesimal percentage of it yet. I want to wrap it up with this scripture from Ephesians. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen.